It happened again this week. In fact, it happens so frequently now in the last few months that I've gotten used to it, and it almost amuses me. But in conversation with a fellow pastor, this time from another denomination, he asked me if I used the pericope text, and if not, what I had been preaching on in the last few months. And when I told him for the last few months I've been preaching on the Holy Spirit and His gifts, he looked at me with a great deal of concern and he said, "Is your church being split apart by the spiritual gifts too?" And I said, "No. I'm sorry if they're splitting your church apart. Those gifts aren't from God." He said, "What do you mean?" And that led to a very interesting conversation, at least interesting from my side. I did most of the talking. It is also instructive to me to look at all of the passages, the main passages of the gifts of the Spirit that we have been spending months now since the first of the year concerning spiritual gifts, and to recognize that Paul interrupts his teaching on the variety of gifts and their usage to give us an analogy that he wants us to keep constantly in mind. Constantly in mind because the spiritual gifts are supernatural gifts and so filled with power that power out of control can be terribly destructive. And he knows the tendency of all men, being sinners and in the flesh, to continually take that which God means for the good of the body and to use it to the aggrandizement of ourselves. And so he breaks into his teaching and he says, "Now wait a minute, remember," looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, right in the middle of his teaching, he says in verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, for so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." And so the form has been set. The analogy has been given. We are a body. We are a body who are variously gifted. We are gifted in ways that are sometimes dramatic and sometimes very prosaic, but we are gifted people. The Scripture teaches very plainly that if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if we have by His Spirit been baptized into His body, which is the church, we are not only gifted, but we are one. And then he develops the analogy. Now, the role of the church in our society is to declare the reality of a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ, and then, secondly, to demonstrate its reality. Not just in the world with the confrontations that we have with our neighbors and friends and business associates who do not know Christ, who know nothing about Him, and frankly don't care to know anything about Him, but to demonstrate that also in our life together. Last week we began to think about this subject of our life together, and I'd like to refer to it again quickly today. If you will look at verses 15 and 16 of that 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I will remind you of where we left off. Verses 15 and 16. "If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it a less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body." And the principle we said last week that applies here to our life together is that each of us are to function as we are. It is God in His sovereign wisdom, through the gifts of His Holy Spirit, who has set us in our place. And if our place gives us full opportunity for ministry with what God has given to us, then we are to be there and not jealous of or judgmental of or covetous of people with a different position. The analogy is very plain. If the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I don't have a part of the body," and there are people sometimes in the body of Christ who act that way, "Well, if I don't get elected to that office, or if I'm not invited to go here, I'm not a part of it," that's nonsense. It has no relevance whatsoever to our life together. Be who you are. God has created you. You are a person. But as a person, you are a part of a family. You are part of the body of Christ, and you are not called to an individualistic calling. Individualism is a sin that results from a comparing heart that says, "My gift isn't as nice as his gift, I want his." And that has no part in the body of Christ. Secondly, look down at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. "If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as he chose." The principle here is not only do I have a calling, not only am I a part of the body, not only do I rejoice in who I am, but I leave room to rejoice in who you are. I am glad that while I'm not an eye, I am glad that there is an eye. While I am not a foot, I rejoice that there are feet. The body of Christ is one, and I, in celebrating what I have been given and using that in my ministry, also must leave room for the joy and celebration and ministry of you with your gifts. To put it bluntly, the first principle is for those who have a tendency to hang back in a kind of false modesty and say, oh, I don't have anything. The second principle of life together is for those who think they've got everything, for those who are hang back or too pushy. In our life together, no one in their right senses wants to see the whole body function as just one single organ. Now, let's rush on to today's subject, verse 21 and 22. By the way, don't worry, the Seahawks were leading last I heard. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weak are indisposable. The principle here is that we must not cut off one another. If I have a finger that is infected and very sore, I don't say this finger is sore and causes me a problem and then cut it off. That makes no sense. I tend it, I care for it, I wrap it, I medicate it, I treat it. And so it must be in the body of Christ. The scripture says that we are interrelated to one another. We are inter-involved with one another. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. Because we do, in fact, need one another. We must never act or think as though we can dispense with other parts of the body. And brothers and sisters, weakness and stumbling is no reason to cut off that weaker brother. That is the very reason that we are called to minister to them, to lift them, to encourage them, and to restore them. We don't dare, according to life together principles of the scripture, say to the person that's stumbling and falling, I want nothing to do with you. Go away. We are called then to go to such a one and minister. If you'll read Galatians chapter 2, or chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, does that make you nervous? It shouldn't. What that means are walking in obedience to the Holy Spirit. You who are not overtaken into trespass is what it means. Should restore him. Notice, not condemn him, not drum him out. Should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and that way you'll fulfill God's laws and principles. And so it is that life together, Ecclesiastes, that cynical book in the Old Testament, which really is a kind of modern-day expression of contemporary theologies and philosophies, says two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. You see, the principle of the body prevents that from happening. One part of the body cannot say, I don't need you, go away, forget it, because we are needed by one another. I recall a man in my church in Illinois. Earl was an interesting character. His sister was a member of my congregation and her husband. In fact, the sister was a Sunday school teacher and the husband was a deacon. They were pretty important people in the church. It was a fairly small congregation, and as such, we knew each other pretty well. I didn't even know that this Sunday school teaching member of my congregation had a brother. And I found out quite by accident. And the reason I kind of found out by accident is because she was embarrassed by him. He was one of the town drunks. And I can recall when she finally asked me, would you go see my brother? He's in the hospital. He'd gone into the hospital for surgery and in moving his liver to get at whatever they were going after the liver apparently ruptured, just broke open. It was so badly shot with whatever, well, you doctors will explain that. However, it was such a serious matter that the doctors, in fact, did not finish what they had gone in to do, but they felt that it was terminal and anything else would have just been unnecessary pain and suffering, and so they just kind of patched him together, sent him back to his room, expecting him to die that afternoon. Well, 3 days later, the sister calls me and says, would you call on my brother at the hospital? So I asked her a little bit of the background, and she told me just enough so that I understood that the man was in very grave condition and also that he had had a rather disoriented and disruptive lifestyle. I walked into the room and the curtain was pulled between him, between Earl and his roommate, I went around the curtain and I sat down next to Earl and I introduced myself and I said, "Earl, your sister tells me you'd like to talk to me. Is there anything you want to say? What in particular would you like to talk about?" And he said, "You know, whatever my sister and her husband have, I really would like to have." And I said, "What are you talking about? Can you be more specific?" Now, I knew what he was saying, but I wanted to hear him say it. And he said, "I want to have whatever they've got inside." And so I shared with him very simply and very elementary terms how a person could come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And then I said, "Earl, is that what you're talking about?" He said, "That's exactly what I'm talking about." I said, "Would you like to invite Christ into your life right now? I'd be glad to pray with you." And he said, "Yes, I would." And a voice on the other side of the curtain said, "Can you open the curtain? Can I get in on this?" Well, I'm telling you, when that happens, you know, you just, whoo, you know. So I opened the curtain and I prayed with these two men and they both came into the kingdom of God. One of the greatest joys I had in my years of ministry in that congregation was the day that Earl stood with the other new members and was accepted into full membership of that church. What an incredible joy, not only that the Lord had touched him with enough healing so he could get up and get back on his feet and come and be part of the body of Christ, but the joy of his commitment and the joy in his face. In fact, Earl was so excited and so thrilled about being accepted into membership, he went on a 3-day toot. He just flat out disappeared. We couldn't find him anyplace. Nobody knew where he was. And when he was found, he was laying on 3rd Avenue, which was the skid road in that city instead of 1st Avenue. He was laying on 3rd Avenue in a pile of garbage where they had not had a dumpster, so they just dumped everything out. And that's where he was laying. He was just out of his mind. And his brother-in-law and his sister, members of my congregation, remember, proper, nice, kind, wonderful people, went and picked this man up, brought him home. They got him in the car, and as soon as he got in the car, he fouled the car. He just messed it all up. They got him back in the house. They stripped him down. They put him in the bathtub. They gave him a good scrubbing down, and then they put him in clean pajamas and put him in a clean bed and sat there and cared for him. All the while, Earl is singing the words of one of the dirtiest songs I've ever heard in my life. At the top of his lungs, he didn't know what was going on. His mind was completely benumbed by the booze. When he started to come around the next day, his family said to him, "Earl, Pastor Bud's been here 2 or 3 times. We'd like to see you." Now, you know what his reaction was, and it's too bad that people react that way when the pastor wants to see him. "Oh, I don't want to see him. He's the last one. I just joined his church, and look what I did to him." Oh. And they said, "No, Pastor Bud just wants to see you." So when I came, I talked to him for a while, and I assured him of the restoration of the gospel of Christ, and I talked to him about what it means to be a part of the family, and he'd already experienced some of what it meant to be the family. And my task there was to help him to walk, to ask his forgiveness for letting him try to walk alone when he was yet too weak to do so, and to restore him. And one of the last people to say goodbye to me in that congregation when I came to Mercer Island several years ago was Earl. Earl had been sober that time for about 9 months. He'd fallen off the wagon 2 or 3 times in between now and then, but the time was getting farther and farther, and he was hungry for the Word, and he was feeding himself on the Word. And what's really important to his spiritual survival was the fact that the body put its arms around this weaker brother and helped him stand when his own legs wouldn't hold him. That's what it means to be a part of the body. And that's what the Scripture says when it says that the eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you." And that's why life together is always a family. 1 Peter 2 talks about the church and says, "You're like living stones built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then listen to this description of us. "You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, God's own people." Why? "That you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." We are sometimes ministered to in ways that are shocking and surprising to us by weaker brothers that we might not even esteem at all. And that's part of being in his family. The fourth principle is found in verses 24 and 25. Well, I've got to back up to verse 22, or it doesn't make sense. "On the contrary, the parts of the body which seems to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body which we think less honorable, we invest with a greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so adjusted the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Friday night, I did not go to the concert at Covenant Shores. I wanted to. Bill Harness has sung many times in our congregation, and I think he's got one of the voices that just transports me closer to the gates of heaven than anybody else. But there was a football game, and my son is a senior, and besides, I wanted to see that football game. In the process of making those kinds of decisions, I had to come to the realization that the body of Christ is every place that his people are. And at that football game, I had a chance to see the homecoming court. And I took enormous joy because four of them were from this congregation. I could hardly sit still. I got so excited. I wanted to stand up and shout, "That's my girl. Those are my guys. That's my girl." The body is connected, you see. There's joy. Walking through the airport in Atlanta, Georgia one time, a couple of years ago, I heard my name called out. Now, nobody in Atlanta, Georgia has ever heard of me. But somebody called my name, and I stopped and turned around just as this guy got there. He must have been 6'4". He enveloped me in his arms in a massive bear hug, and he squeezed me so tight that I couldn't see who it was. Now, that's scary. All I knew is he was a powerful man, and he was a lot bigger than I am, and my feet kept going off the ground. He kept saying, "Oh, bud, it's so good to see you. I love you, my brother. How long's it been?" And I kept thinking, "Let go of me. I'll see who you are." And when he finally released me and I stepped back and my eyes finally focused, the blood went back to the rest of my body, I looked at this big guy, and about 3 or 4 years before, he and I had worked together on the steering committee for the Fuller Evangelical, for the Fuller Seminary, Extension Seminary here in Seattle. We had spent long hours together. He's kind of a big shot with Battelle Institute, and he was running all over the world. We'd lost track of each other for 2 years, and there we bump into each other in Atlanta, Georgia, and instantly there's this bond. Now, the two of us used to fight like cats and dogs on that board. We argued about practically everything from philosophy to curriculum on that board. We just couldn't seem to get along. But you see, the basis of our love was not unanimity, it was the unity of the body of Christ. And you've heard me say this before, and I want you to understand it. The body of Christ is not unanimous, it is united. There's a difference between being of one heart and one accord and voting unanimously on everything. My grandmother used to live next door to a preacher and his wife, and the preacher and his wife both had very good voices, I mean loud voices, and they liked to argue with the windows open. And I remember as a youngster liking to make fun of that preacher and his wife because they argued with the windows open and everybody could hear it. And my grandmother used to quiet me by saying, "Sonny, you'll understand sometime that if two people agree about everything, one of them is unnecessary." All right, now apply that to life together in the body of Christ. This is a political year. If you want to have a stimulating discussion around your table, I suggest you bring up politics. Invite anybody in this congregation to come to your home, and I can guarantee if you invite four people, you get two different views. We have people who are leaders in the Republican Party in this congregation, and people that are leaders in the Democratic Party in this congregation. And what is amazing is the fact that while we couldn't get a unanimous vote on anything, there's unity in the body of Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? The principle that is laid down here in verse 21 and 22 and then on in 23 or 24 and 25 is that the body of Christ cannot be divided. Division is totally disallowed. It cannot be. Now, the Corinthian situation, by the way, and that's who Paul was writing to, demonstrated that this unity can really be messed up. It can be mutilated. But that state of affairs is condemned because there is unity in the body of Christ. What makes the body one? He says in the 13th verse, "For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit." And in Ephesians 4:4, he says there's one body and one spirit. The body of Christ is one because the spirit is one. We are one in the bonds of love. We are one in the bonds of love. Verse 24 of chapter 12 says, God has tempered the body together. Because the body is to be the manifestation of the Spirit. The starting point for spiritual life or spiritual unity is not agreeing on all the details. The starting point for unity in the body of Christ is one new life shared. The reason that there can be unity in this body of Christ is because every member of this body of Christ professes faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And without that, I don't care if we agreed on every vote that came down the road, we would be unanimous but not united. And I'd rather have it the other way, which is the biblical way. Now, when I got up this morning, I didn't say to myself, I wonder if I'm alive or not. I knew I was alive, painfully aware of the fact that I was alive. The fact of the matter is, René Descartes once said, I think, therefore I am, one of the basis of his philosophies. The fact of the matter is, there is a self-consciousness as far as life is concerned. I know I'm alive. Same thing is true with new life. This life that God gives us cannot be handled. It cannot be seen. This new birth that he brings us into is possible for us not to handle and not to see, but still be very conscious of. The scripture says his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. And I would suggest to you this morning, if you have no security in the knowledge that you have passed from death to life, no sure and certain knowledge that Christ has accepted you and redeemed you as his own, it's altogether possible that you are not a part of his family. But you sure can be. You see, there's a life consciousness. There's a body consciousness. And that must work with our life together. If the life is there, the consciousness will come, and it's going to manifest itself toward God and my attitude toward sin. Now, if that's true of the life of the individual, it's also true of the life of the body. There are some people, you know, that read the scripture and it says to love everybody, and they are so grimly determined to love everybody if it kills them. That's not what the scripture talks about. Not loving out of duty, but loving out of the abundance of the heart. How does this body consciousness work? Well, it's many ways, but I'm only going to take the time for two, because I think these are very basic. The awareness of life together in the body, which leaves no room for division, is manifested, first of all, in love. We know that we have passed out of death unto life because we always go to church, is not what Scripture says. It says we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. All who are members of the body of Christ are automatically, spontaneously, naturally to love the body of Christ. We don't have to wait to be told. We don't have to think about it. It should simply be there. We may need to be challenged to stir up the gift of God which is in us and reminded or exhorted, but that's in order to stir up what we have. I had the joy of seeing both of my children born. We are having a great joy in this congregation as week by week the Lord is trusting us with more little boys and more little girls. And I love babies. I just think they are the most incredible thing in the world. They're just fantastically fascinating. None were more fascinating to me than my own, of course. And I saw as those children were born into the world, old Doc Stewart took those children, 2 years apart, of course, and said to them, not to me, you are a fortunate child. Your family loves you. Said to the kid. 30 seconds old. He's talking to this child. And he said, you are loved. Now, he did not have to say, Bud, what do you think? Do you love him? He did not have to set me down and give me instruction on my responsibility as the father of those children to love those children. He knew that because they were my children, they were flesh and bone and blood of my wife and myself, and the fruit of our love and the desire that God had placed within our hearts to demonstrate our love for him in loving these children. We didn't have to have instruction. And so Doc Stewart said, you are loved. The same thing ought to be true in the body of Christ. You ought to know that you are loved. And some of you, I'm not sure, really know that you're loved. Part of it is because you're so afraid to let us love you. Part of it's because you're so afraid we might find out something, one of the warts on your personality or one of the shadows in your past, and somehow reject you. Listen, brothers and sisters, we don't have that right. We are one in the bonds of love. And being ones in the bonds of love mean we are tied together. Malcolm Muggeridge said in one of his articles, talking about the family of God, he says, "We are one as a family, not equal as political idealists like to pretend, but equal as brothers and sisters in a family are equal. Some are clever and some are stupid. Some are attractive and some are boring. Some are ugly and some are beautiful. All that's true. But the moment that you have a sense of family and a father, these differences become insignificant as they do in a family, and all are equal. No one in a family would say that a plain sister is inferior to a pretty sister. Not inside the family, only outside the family." And do you know you're a part of the family? Are you a part of the family? Not based on the virtues and merits that you have amassed, but based on the grace of Jesus Christ. If you're not a part of the family, you can be. And if you are a part of the family, you will know that the second principle that we have to recognize here is that it works not only in the matter of love, but it works in the matter of division. Any division, anything that makes for division, is hateful in the extreme. It just cannot be tolerated. We know there are differences. We know that there are distinctions. We know there are separations. But there cannot be division in the body of Christ because we are one. Watchman Nee says, "The nature of the butterfly, always going it alone, has given place in us to the nature of the bee, always operating from the hive, always working not in and of and for itself, but for the whole." The oneness is Christ's, not ours. And because we are His, the oneness becomes ours.